say more cowbell. If you will find, please, Exodus chapter 32. Seem to be having trouble with the heating and air conditioning. I think you can ignore all of that over there. I can. I think you can too, okay? So let them do whatever they need to do. I would like to think that within the next day or two, we can work through what we need to see in the rest of Exodus. So to that end, I draw your attention to Exodus chapter 32. Moses has been up on the mountain with God for the second time. How long has he been on the mountain? 40 days and 40 nights. How much has Moses said? We don't know, but the Bible certainly doesn't record any. It's God's speaking to Moses, passing on to him instructions. What happened the first time Moses was up on the mountain? When that period was ended, what happened? He came back down the mountain. What did he do? Chapter 20 was the giving of the Ten Commandments. That's chapter 20, verse 17 or 18, something like that. Moses goes up on the mountain with the words of the people still in his ears. You go talk to him. We don't want to hear his voice again, because if we hear God's voice again, we're going to die. God had spoken the words of the Ten Commandments, and the people said, we don't want to hear that. You go find out what he wants, whatever he says, we will do. So Moses goes up on the mountain, stays there a while. What God said is recorded for us in Scripture. Around chapter 25, he comes back down the mountain. What happens? He tells the people everything God had said, including the Ten Commandments, but also included the things that were said up on the mountain. What did he do then? Oh, you've forgotten. He told them everything God had said, including what they had heard and including what they had not heard. Then what did he do? He wrote it all down. Then what did he do? Read it to them a second time. And after that, they said, we will do everything that God has said, we will obey. And they had a little ceremony where the covenant was renewed. And back up the mountain he goes. How long has he gone? 40 days and 40 nights. When he comes back down, what does he find this time? A willing audience, ready to listen to all that he's learned? No, he does not. What does he find? Depends on the translation. One translation says revelry. The Message, I think, says it was a party. It was a wild party. Okay? Mine says the people went and amused themselves. What was going on? Orgies. That's what he walked back into. In his absence, what had the people said? Chapter 32 tells you. The people gathered around Aaron and said to him, get to work. Make us a god to go at our head, for that Moses, the man who brought us here from Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Aaron said, strip off the gold rings in the ears of your wives and your sons and your daughters. Apparently, men wearing jewelry was not early, but was not a recent thing. It seems to have come pretty early. I remember a comedian one time saying that she really enjoyed dating a guy who had pierced ears because they had already bought jewelry and endured pain. He thought that was a nice training for a good relationship with her. Do you notice the people were wearing all this fancy jewelry? The time comes within a chapter or two where that comes to an end. That comes to a sudden halt. But they're still wearing all the finery that they took as they left Egypt. Melted it down. Aaron put it into a mold. Made the statue of a calf. Israel, the people shouted, here is your God who brought you here from Egypt. Observing this, Aaron built an altar before the statue and made this proclamation, tomorrow will be a feast to the Lord's honor. Early the next morning, they sacrificed burnt offerings and brought communion sacrifices. The people then sat down to eat and drink and afterwards got up to amuse themselves. That's the place where you find that phrase. That's in verse 6. Okay? At this point, Moses is still on the mountain. God says to him, I think it's time for you to go back down. This is verse 7, rough translation, rough paraphrase. I think it's time for you to go back down. I think some things have broken. If he had said all hell had broken loose, his description would not have been far off. And what happens when he comes back down? He finds all this stuff. Before he comes back down, though, there is a moment that is telling. And that's between verse 7 and verse 10. The Lord then said to Moses, go down at once, for... There's a pronoun here that seems odd. Does the pronoun seem odd to you? Do you have a pronoun at this spot?
Yes.
The Lord then said to Moses, go down at once, for your people, whom you brought here from Egypt, have become corrupt.
Because.
Your people, whom you brought. Who brought the people out of Egypt? God did. Whose people are these? These are God's people. This is God himself establishing some distance between him and the people. They have quickly left the way which I ordered them to follow. That's verse 8. They have cast themselves a metal calf. They have worshipped it and offered sacrifice to it, shouting, Israel, here is your God who brought you out of Egypt. The Lord said to Moses, I know these people. I know how obstinate they are. So leave me now so that my anger can blaze at them and I can put an end to them. I will make a great nation out of you instead. As far as I know, that little offer only comes three times in the Bible. It came once to Noah, and Noah didn't really have a whole lot of choice on that. I don't think God let Noah know early what was about to happen. But God wiped off the face of the earth and started again in the flood. Where else did it happen? It happened here. Moses has an offer. And it happened in a way, not quite so dramatically, but in a way it happened one more time over in 1 Kings. And I propose that we just take a quick look at these. Noah's response, Noah, I don't think, realized what was happening until much later in it. God said, make an ark. Noah made an ark, and then the rains came. And I'm not sure how early in the process Noah knew what was coming. But with Moses, Moses understands what's coming. God says, I know these people. I know how obstinate they are. That could be said about us, I think. I know how obstinate they are. I'll just wipe them all out and start again with you. I cannot tell whether this is a test of Noah or not, of Moses or not. I can't tell. Maybe you can. But whether it was a test or not, Moses rises to a height that is almost unbelievable. What's Moses' response? You've read this, right? That was your assignment, right? What's Moses' response? You can't do that. These are your people. And you have made a covenant with their ancestors. Don't forget the covenant you have made. Now, there's going to be an echo a little bit later, something similar to this within just a chapter or two. But look at what Moses does. He prays to God in a dialogue, verse 11 to verse 14. And in verse 14, it says what God's response was. My translation uses the word relent. God relented over the disaster which he had intended to inflict on his people. We're back to the pronoun now, connecting with God. What does yours say for that verb? Repented, yours says. Thought twice, yours says. Somebody else has got another one, because I know there's another one out there. Changed his mind. Did God change his mind? The Bible writer sees that as happening. I don't know how to interpret that one either. It would be easier if it were a test. It would be easier if God said this to test where Moses was. But the Bible, I don't think, supports that sufficiently for us to claim it with certainty. So we're just left with this. He made an offer. Now, the place I promised to take you was over in 1 Kings. Remember the three people I told you last week I wanted you to read a little bit about? Oh, you don't remember? Very good. I thought some of you would remember. Solomon.
Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Who was Solomon? David's son. Who was Solomon's mother?
Bathsheba. What happened between David and Bathsheba? Some not so attractive things. He committed adultery with her. He then had her husband murdered. He then took her as a wife. They had a child, and the child died. And God said, in part in consequence of the awfulness of what David had done. Solomon was a later child, the next son. And there seems to be some machinations involved in how Solomon got to the throne, and maybe that's important because Rehoboam was Solomon's son. So here's David to Solomon, Solomon to Rehoboam. Solomon is the one who built the temple. Under Solomon's leadership, Israel reached heights of glory and power and prominence within the world stage that had never been seen before. And Solomon dies. Did you read this part? Can I test you on it? As soon as he died, some people came to talk to Rehoboam. As soon as Solomon died, people came to talk to Rehoboam. And they said, we have essentially been in slave labor to your father, building all these magnificent things that has put us in such prominence on the world power. If you will back off a bit on the harsh labor that you're enforcing on us, we will serve you faithfully. And we will serve you forever. What did Rehoboam do then?
He made it worse.
Well, he consulted somebody first. Who did he consult? He consulted the elders, and he also consulted his friends. And the elders said, do you remember? What the people said is good. You should do that. If you do that, the people will love you, they will serve you faithfully, and your kingdom will be established securely. What did his friends say? You got to be tougher than Solomon. Make it worse. And who did he choose to listen to? Chose to listen to his friends. Now, if you read that account, what you find is about a chapter before Solomon dies, Jeroboam shows up on the stage. He's a young man of great promise, and Solomon put him in charge of all the building projects. He's in charge of all the building projects. How are the buildings getting built? Something close to slave labor on the part of the people of Israel. Okay? Who's in charge? Jeroboam. And Jeroboam doesn't like what he sees. So when those people come to Rehoboam to say, back off, loosen the harshness with which you're treating the people, Jeroboam was the leader of that group. Jeroboam was the leader of that group. And when the harsh answer came, Jeroboam became the leader of a breakaway group. The kingdom split. Hiding in the middle of this is one of God's prophets who comes and actually anoints Jeroboam. He anoints Jeroboam to be king. And he takes away 10 of the tribes. He takes away 10 of the tribes, leaving Rehoboam with just 2. This is where Israel is no longer the whole of the country. It's the northern kingdom. And there's a southern kingdom. Now, if you read in there at the right place, and I think it's 2 Kings 11, and this might be important enough to take a moment and go look it up, 2 Kings 11. This is the middle of the prophet coming to talk to Jeroboam. This is before Solomon had died. Turns out after this, Solomon actually tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam escaped into exile. Solomon dies. He comes back from exile to take leadership. Here's what the prophet said. This is verse 34. It is not from his hands that I will take the kingdom, since I have made him a prince for as long as he lives. I shall, however, take the kingdom from the hand of his son. He's speaking now of Rehoboam. So that my servant David may always have a lamp in my presence in Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen as a dwelling place for my name. You know, this is 1 Kings. Did I say 2? 1 Kings. 1 Kings. I'm sorry. 1 Kings. 1 Kings. 1 Kings. And I was just reading verse 34 through 36, 1 Kings 11, 34 through 36. I'm going to start on 37. You nonetheless I will appoint to rule over as much as you wish, and you will be king of Israel. This is the prophet speaking to Jeroboam. If you listen to all my orders, he's now speaking for the Lord, if you listen to all my orders and follow my ways by doing what I regard as right and by keeping my laws and commandments as my servant David did, now watch what he says, then I will be with you and I will build for you as enduring a dynasty as I built for David. Had you ever noticed that before? There's a person in the Old Testament record to whom God said, if you will serve me faithfully, I will make you as significant in the Bible record as David was. And what does Jeroboam do? Jeroboam spurns it all, sets up a rival worship place in another place, and you know what they worship? They worship a golden calf. This old story from way back in Exodus has its echo in Jeroboam. God says to Moses, I'm just going to do away with this people and make a new nation out of you. And Moses says, no. I know your faithful love. I know your attitude toward the people. You can't do that. And God, in the end of that dialogue, does not bring the disaster he meant to bring. He says to Jeroboam, if you follow my ways, if you do what I ask, I will give you a dynasty as significant as the one that I've given David. And Jeroboam spoils it all. Two very different kinds of leaders with similar opportunities. And I think it's just an important thing to try to connect those up as we go through. Okay? Questions or comments? Then let's go back to Exodus. Exodus 32, verse 15, Moses comes back down the mountain. Remember, all that we just talked about was a dialogue with God still up on the mountain. He hasn't come back down. God's told him what he's going to find when he comes back down. But he hasn't seen it for himself. He comes back down. What does he have in his hands? Verse 15 of Exodus 32, what does he have in his hands?
Two tablets.
Okay. Interestingly enough, it tells you a detail about this. Have you seen the one that Cecil B. DeMille put into his movie? Where was the writing? On one side of each. Where does it say here? Writing's on both sides. Written on front and back. The writing on them was God's writing, engraved on the tablet. Joshua was Moses' servant. He had accompanied him up the mountain, but it does not indicate he was in the presence of God. So Joshua hasn't heard all of this. He heard the noise of the people. He said to Moses, there's the sound of battle in the camp. And Moses says, this isn't a song of victory. This is not a lament for defeat. And what does he do when he finally sees for himself what the people are doing? Throws the tablets to the ground, shatters them. He sees the calf they had made and burned it, ground it into powder, which he scattered on the water and made the Israelites drink it. That's not a good idea to ingest heavy metals, just in case you don't know this. It's not a good idea to eat things like lead and gold. That's not necessarily a good thing for you. Moses then scolded Aaron and got the excuse of all excuses. There's a strange section in verses 25 to 29 that have an echo through most of the rest of the Old Testament. He asks for those who are on God's side to rally to him, and who rallies to him? The Levites. It pictures that they have swords and that people start to die, 3,000 of them at the hands of the Levites. That doesn't sound like something that would be particularly attractive or in consistency with God's love for people. But there it is. And something about the response of the Levites at that moment is a part of why the Levites were set apart for service and worship. As you get on into the distribution of the land of the promised land a few books from now, you'll notice something. The Levites are treated sort of as a special group. Which tribe was Moses from? The Levites. What is the relationship between Moses and Aaron? Brothers. Which one's the older brother?
Aaron.
So that's a piece of that. Starting at verse 30, Moses goes back to pray to God. The first of chapter 33, God says to Moses, okay, I'm not going to bring disaster on the people. I'll still let them go to the promised land, but I'm not going to go with them. You're on your own. And Moses has a response. There's a section between 7 and 11 that almost seems like an insert, like it belongs someplace else, because the dialogue picks up after verse 6 in chapter 33 at verse 12. Moses says to the Lord, look, you say to me, make the people move on, but you've not told me who you're going to send with me. You've said, I know you by name and you enjoy my favor. If I indeed enjoy your favor, please show me your ways so that I can understand you and continue to enjoy your favor. Consider, too, that this nation is your people. And the Lord then said, I myself will go with you and will give you rest. There's a second relenting of God, a second changing of God's mind, if you will, however that's to be interpreted, where he says, okay, I won't destroy them, but I won't go with you. And Moses prays a second time, interacts with God a second time. And God relents and moves in the direction that Moses wants him to be. Now, at the end of that section, something happens that gets picked up in literature, in arts, in our music, in hymns. And I want to make sure that you have seen this, and this is what I'm going to do. We'll do this and we'll stop for the morning, because I know some of you have things that you need to do a little bit before the time we normally end. Moses has had this dialogue. And in verse 18 of chapter 33, Moses makes a request of God. What's his request? Show me your glory. What is meant by that phrase, glory, in that context? We don't really know. It at least means, show me more of yourself than anybody else has ever seen. What's God's response? God's response is, I'll do that to some extent. I will pass by and let you see my back. You can't see my face and live. I don't know what that means. But I want you to get the picture of how this is worded. Verse 19, the Lord said, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. And before you I will pronounce my name, the name Yahweh. For I am gracious to those to whom I am gracious, and I take pity on those on whom I take pity. But my face, he said, you cannot see, for no human being can see me and survive. Then the Lord said, here is a place near me. You will stand where? On the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you where? In the cleft of the rock. And cover you, shield you there until I have gone past. I will then take my hand away and you will see my back, but my face will not be seen. How many of you know the words to Rock of Ages? What's the first line? Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy wounded side which flowed be of sin the double cure, save from wrath, and make me pure. The image in that hymn is the image of Exodus 33. In the hymnal we used to use, it's two hymns before. 340 instead of 342. But it goes like this. A wonderful Savior is Jesus my Lord, a wonderful Savior to me. He hideth my soul in the cleft of the rock where rivers of pleasure I see. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock that shadows a dry, thirsty land. He hides my life in the depth of his love and covers me there with his hand. Covers me there with his hand. The imagery of that, God's protection, his very presence in a way that nobody else has ever experienced, we think. That image has been picked up and carried. In the context, it's a little fuzzy because things are happening right around it that sometimes don't make sense. But the imagery of what happens is one that Christians have claimed, each of us, for ourselves. And I think that's been right. Rock of Ages, cleft for me. What does that little verb talk about? What had to happen to the rock? It had to have damage to it that would provide a place. Right? Remember how the hymn did it? The hymn picked up on that sword that went into Jesus' side and talked about a parallel between the cleft and the rock and the blood and the water that came flowing out of Jesus' body on the cross. I don't know how to put all these pieces together, but I want to tell you, I think there's a pretty important set of images in here. There's a pretty important set of images in here. And those images are God finds a place to hide us to where we can see enough of Him to understand that He is beyond us and yet He is close to us. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock and covers me there with His hand. There's a sense of protection. There's a sense of providence and providing for us. And that's an important piece. Yeah.
There are two other places in Scripture where that same image explains. After Elijah has the battle with all the prophets of Baal and he's running for his life and merely exhausted and ends up under the broom tree, and the angels come to minister to him and he's ready to give up. He is so desperate and God says, get up and go to the mountain where I'm going to pass by. It's the same image.
I've forgotten that, yeah.
And also in the New Testament when the disciples are on the lake in the midst of the storm, Jesus comes to them walking on water. I think it's Luke that says he intended to pass them by. I think it's for the same reason the disciples at a point of desperation, a point of just wanting to give up, really, you know, seeing no help beyond themselves. But God comes in those times, even to us in our life, when we have those times of desperation, comes to pass by, that we might get a fresh new glimpse of who He is, of His glory, of His power, of His protection, and His grace.
Exceptionally well said. And I want to now try to finish this. One more thing I want you to see. It's not additional, it's completion of this thought. What have you just heard at the tail end of 33? God has said what He will do. It hasn't happened yet, right? I will make all my goodness pass before you. My face you cannot see. Here's a place near me. You will stand in the rock. And when my glory passes by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock. I will shield you with my hand. I will take my hand away. You will see my back. All of that is future, right? Chapter 34 is when it happens. But how does chapter 34 start? How does it start? Cut two more tablets, bring them back up the mountain, and I'm going to write on those. What does it say in verse 10? I'm now affirming the covenant. And then he goes on with details of that. And it's in between those two things that all of this happens. Verse 4, Moses cut two tablets of stone. I'm in chapter 34 of Exodus. Moses cut two tablets of stones like the first, and with those two tablets of stone in his hands, he went up Mount Sinai in the early morning as the Lord had ordered, and the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and pronounced the name of the Lord. Verse 6, then the Lord passed before him and called out the words, Lord God, of tenderness and compassion, slow to anger, rich in faithful love and constancy. The word faithful love is by far the most important word in this whole section. Maintaining his faithful love to thousands of generations, forgiving fault, crime, and sin, yet letting nothing go unchecked and punishing the parents' fault in the children and in the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. One thing to notice and we're done. God's punishment lasts how long? Three or four generations. God's faithful love lasts how long? It doesn't say thousand singular. It says thousands. And most translations will pick up the idea of generations. Not every translation, but most of them do. How long does God's punishment and his wrath last? A little while. How long does his faithful love last? Virtually forever. And that's what I want you to walk away with. There's a little bit more to do. We will start at chapter 34 and probably go through the end of Exodus next week. But this is enough for today. Let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, there are days that we realize we wish we could see more of you. You promised to reveal to us as much of yourself as we can handle. We pray that you would make us able to handle more, and that you would then reveal yourself more clearly so that we can know more of you. Moses prayed that you would show him your ways. That's what we pray for, that you would help us understand how you see things and how you move and how you act so that we can join you in that work. For we pray all this in your Son's name. Amen.